Please turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 6 through 11. Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 11. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Amen. Now let's turn to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, we'll read verses 14 through 30. Continuing in the Olivet Discourse, after three other parables, Jesus continues with a fourth and says, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scatter no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Amen. You may be seated. A famous principle in the world of medicine is summed up in the phrase, "First, do no harm." So that idea of doing no harm to a patient appears in one form way back in the very ancient Hippocratic Oath, although not in the form that we know it today. That specific phrase is not in the Hippocratic Oath. The first do no harm principle, as we know it, is not from Hippocrates. It developed more in the last few centuries, actually, as physicians started to become more acutely aware of how early modern medical practice could often do great harm to people. You know, where you get the flu and the doctor comes out and takes a few pints of your blood. And what are they thinking? But as various writers today are quick to point out, you have to be careful with that phrase. Because there are some things that it just can't mean, or else doctors would just have to turn in their stethoscopes altogether. You just imagine if you had a very serious disease, or if you got injured badly, and you asked your doctor, "So what are you going to do to help me get better?" And your doctor said, "Oh, I'm not going to do anything. My first principle is do no harm." And so I figure the safest thing is just do nothing and hope for the best. As long as I've done no harm, I've done my job as a doctor, right? Well, no, that's not true. He hasn't done his job as a doctor. And there's a similar error that we can make when we think about the Christian life. One writer described this parable as confronting, quote, "a religion concerned only with not doing anything wrong," unquote. Think about that. Is that what God calls you to as a Christian? Just to go through life doing no harm? Not hurting anybody? Not doing anything wrong? Well, no, obviously not. Christ has left us work to be done between his first and second comings. And one day, we are all going to be called to give an account for what we did with what he entrusted to us. That's a very serious thing. So we're going to look at this parable in three parts today, which we're going to call first, a weighty stewardship, verses 14 to 18. Second, good and faithful stewardship, verses 19 to 23. And third, wicked and slothful stewardship, verses 24 to 30. So a weighty stewardship, good and faithful stewardship, and wicked and slothful stewardship. Okay, so first then, a weighty stewardship. Okay, now when you think about the word stewardship, many of you might immediately think primarily of your personal finances, because that's an area where we often use that term, right? So like staying out of debt, making wise investments, giving generously, so on and so forth. And all those things are very important. In fact, if you want to ask the question, how can I develop a distinctly Christian perspective on my personal finances? Well, the answer has to begin with stewardship. It's absolutely fundamental. Now, the parable of the talents is about stewardship. It is. And it does use financial imagery. But it is not a parable that's just about finances. And the reason is that the idea, the principle of stewardship is much broader than that. In fact, the reason that stewardship is such an important principle in your finances is that it's more broadly a principle for all of life. So what is stewardship more broadly then? What does that word mean? Well, stewardship means being entrusted with something that doesn't belong to you, but that you're responsible to use and to manage for the sake of someone else who does own it. That's stewardship. And that's what you see playing out in this parable, starting in verse 14. "For it will be," and what's the "it" there? We should ask, well, it's the return of Christ, essentially. We shouldn't forget, this is a parable in a series of parables about eschatology, about living the Christian life in light of the end that God has told us is coming in the future. J.C. Ryle puts it very well, I think. He says, if the parable of the 10 virgins, which we looked at last week, if that parable is about vigilance, then the parable of the 10 talents is about diligence. And then he goes on, "The story of the virgins calls on the church to watch. The story of the talents calls on the church to work." So I kind of like that organization in your mind, vigilance and diligence. Watching and working. Okay, so it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. See, it was his property. It's the master's property, but he entrusted it to them to manage and use wisely for the master's benefit, in the master's best interest. That is stewardship. Okay, now in English, we're going to recognize that the word talent often means some kind of ability, a giftedness, a natural giftedness. We talk about musical talent, we talk about talent shows. And it's interesting, actually, I didn't know this before this past week, but if you look up the etymology of our English word talent, it actually traces back to this parable. I always kind of thought it was a coincidence, but the etymology actually, our English word talent comes from this passage. What we have to recognize is that it doesn't work the other way around. We can't read the meaning of our English word talent back into the parable and say, well, that's what Jesus is talking about. See, a talent in the ancient world was a measurement of weight. Many of you know this. It was a measurement of weight used to measure precious metals. Here it's probably silver. A talent was somewhere between 60 and 80 pounds. Not ounces, this is pounds we're talking about. Of silver, or another way to measure it would be 6,000 denarii. That's 6,000 days, or about 20 years of work for an average laborer. And that's in just one talent of silver. So these are very large amounts of money that this master entrusts to his servants. This is not a little bit, even for the one who gets just one talent. Okay, now these talents, though, represent in the parable, more than just money. They also represent more than just natural giftedness or abilities. The point is much broader than that. The point is that all disciples of Christ have been entrusted with a weighty and all-encompassing stewardship from God. That actually whatever you have of every description does not belong ultimately to you. You did not get it for yourself. It comes ultimately from and belongs ultimately to God. And that applies to all kinds of things. I'll quote J.C. Ryle again because it was very good on this point. He says, our gifts, our influence, our money, our knowledge, our health, our strength, our time, our senses, our reason, our intellect, our memory, our affections, our privileges as members of Christ's church, having the Bible, all are talents, he says. Think about 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. What do you have that you did not receive? Of course, the answer is nothing. Remember what we confess, my only comfort in life and death is that I am not my own. I belong to Christ, body and soul. What do you have that you did not receive? All of it's a stewardship. It belongs to someone else. Now we should notice in verse 15 that not every disciple receives exactly the same thing from God. And that's okay. It's not a bad thing. So God entrusts different things in different degrees to different people according to his wisdom, according to his purposes for each individual. Not everybody's going to have the same opportunities. Not everybody is going to have the same public platform or resources, whether those be financial or intellectual, personality. Everybody's different, and that's the way God designed it. And that's something we should relish and be delighted by. It means that we shouldn't envy other people who have a different or even bigger stewardship than we do. We should recognize that that's the case, and that's okay in God's providence. But we also need to recognize that every single one of us has been given a very weighty stewardship. Nobody can say, well, God hasn't given me very much. Mine is kind of small. I don't have a lot of responsibility in the kingdom of God. That's just not true. Not for any Christian. No, I mean, you've been created in the image of God. And that's enough all by itself. But on top of that, you've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. You have the very Word of God that you can hold in your hand in the Bible. And you think about those things. I mean, that makes living in a free country that's one of the wealthiest nations in the history of the world seem like kind of small potatoes by comparison. All I guess it's that's there too. And then you add to that whatever unique, distinct gifts and opportunities you have as an individual. And the picture is pretty clear here. Every one of us has a very overwhelmingly weighty stewardship from God. Okay, so what happens next? Well, two of the servants, of course, they go and they put their money to work, and they each end up doubling their investments through business. But the third servant doesn't do that. He goes and he digs a hole in the ground and he buries the silver. And we'll get to the reason why in a minute, but let's consider next the positive example, how the master ends up commending the first two servants when he returns. That's the second point this morning, good and faithful stewardship. It says, after a long time, verse 19, and we should remember that Jesus has been preparing his disciples throughout this discourse for a long period of patient waiting for the second coming. And here you see it again. After a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So the one with the five talents comes and he says, look, I made five more. And the one with the two talents says, look, I made two more. And to both of them, it's interesting, the master says exactly the same thing. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And isn't that interesting? They didn't make equal amounts of money, but they receive exactly the same commendation. Because the point here is not that the master is asking, how much do you have to give me? The point is, were you faithful? Were you diligent? Did you do the work I left for you to do? And that's why these servants are commended. It's because that's exactly what they did. They were faithful. So their reward then is twofold. First of all, they're honored with greater responsibility. And that's not in a bad sense like we see in the working world sometimes today where, you know, oh, you're reliable, you work hard, so here, do all of this stuff that the lazy people won't do. No, this is more like getting a really exciting promotion that you've been wanting all your life, your dream job, that kind of thing. But what's the setting for that promotion? Where are they going to enjoy this new responsibility? And that's the second thing, enter into the joy of your master. The joy of your master. You're going to share it. The return of Christ, of course, that is when Christ's honor, Christ's worthiness, Christ's victory is going to be fully revealed. And the wonderful thing about being a Christian is that that's something that we're going to get to share in when Jesus comes back. Our activity then in the new heavens and the new earth, and by the way, we should think of eternity as being active. We're not going to be bored and doing nothing. We'll have responsibilities from the Lord, but those responsibilities are going to be free from all the effects of the curse, free from frustration, free from all the thorns and thistles that fill our work now with drudgery and annoyance and dissatisfaction and just the feeling that things aren't right. And that's something to look forward to and to set before us as we work diligently now under those fallen conditions to serve our Master Jesus, as we wait for that day when we will get to enter fully into His joy in union with Him. And that's a very exciting thing to think about. But of course, the spotlight in this parable really ends up settling on the third servant. And so we're going to move on to the third point, wicked and slothful stewardship. Now, if you look at what he says in verse 25, and ask the question, what drove this man's actions, or really his inaction, as a steward? Just look at that, verse 25. What drove him? And you can see very clearly there, it was fear. Fear. His perception of his master's character produced in him a fearful attitude that led him to make a fear-driven choice, a fear-driven choice. Do you see here that what you believe about God will determine how you serve him. If you see God as a harsh and demanding tyrant, someone who makes unreasonable demands on you, then how is that going to work out in your life? Well, it's going to work out in what Paul calls in Romans 8, a spirit of slavery. He says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear." You might think that fear would motivate somebody very powerfully to action out of dread of punishment, right? But you know that's not practically how it works out in real life, is it? Fear very often leads us to inaction, doesn't it? And that's what's happened here. He was afraid, and so he did nothing. He did nothing. And so in the end, all he can say is, "Oh, here it is. You have what is yours." Now notice, this is not like the story of the prodigal son who goes out and he squanders his money in reckless living. This man did not squander his master's money. And you can imagine how he might have thought, I didn't lose it. I didn't spend it on myself. I didn't use it to hurt anybody. Okay, so I'm not an overachiever like the five talent guy. But I've done no harm. I've done no harm. I've just kind of drifted through life, being generally decent, kind of keeping out of the way. And I've made it to Judgment Day without causing any major disasters. So I should be okay, right? That's what God expects of me, isn't it? And you look at what the master thinks of that attitude. He says, "You wicked and slothful servant." See, this man knew. He knew his master's will. He knew his master would want a return. And knowing that, fully and clearly, he still did nothing. It's like that doctor. "Well, I didn't cure you, but at least I didn't kill you. Isn't that worth something?" "Well, no, not really. Came to you for you to do something." How often do you and I kind of drift through our days thinking that we're doing okay in the Christian life because we're doing no harm? Sometimes in ministry situations, I've been tempted to think, if I can just not make things worse, then I'll be doing okay. It's a very powerful feeling at times. But it's not true, is it? If that's how I measure success as a pastor, then I'm not carrying out my calling. I'm not serving you. I'm not serving the Lord. No matter how hard those decisions and actions I might have to take might be. And there are analogies in each of your callings, in your family, in your work, in your relationships, in the church. And sure, sometimes we don't know what the right thing to do is. Sometimes we have to be very, very careful not to make snap judgments. To be very wary of our prejudices. We should have great humility. We should have great caution. We should be very suspicious of the sinfulness and foolishness of our own hearts. But that must not lead us to fall back into fear with a spirit of slavery. Because Christ has given us work to do, and we are his servants, people of God. You see, one of the glorious things about the gospel is that God has graciously decided to use very weak, fallible sinners who make tons of mistakes and do tons of things wrong to accomplish his purposes in the world. And as much as we might want to sometimes, we cannot opt out of that responsibility. For us just to drift through life saying, "At least I'm doing no harm," that's not only missing out on the deep goodness and privilege of fulfilling our God-given callings, it is actually positively wicked and slothful of us. And ultimately, it can reveal, in its purest form, that a person is not a disciple at all, but a pretender, a bandwagon Christian, not personally invested in Christ. So you have to understand how dire the consequences are for treating the Christian life that way. The master says here, to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And he says, cast that servant into the outer darkness with the weeping and gnashing of teeth. So like the five foolish virgins learned, this slothful servant also learns that being outwardly close to the kingdom of God doesn't mean you have a place in it. Being a true Christian means being actively engaged in serving Christ, in working diligently to fulfill the mission he entrusted to us. Not to earn your place in his kingdom. Nobody's saying that. But just because this is what true disciples do. Diligence is not the root, but it is the fruit of true discipleship. It shows where your heart really is. See, the hearts of true disciples are committed, ultimately, to their master. To their master. And that's an important perspective here. Think about this. Jesus, who was entrusted by his Father with a mission to save his people. Remember that to save sinners, Jesus didn't just have to go through life without doing any harm. Imagine Jesus coming to earth and thinking, if I can just get through 33 years without hurting anybody, without doing anything wrong. No, that's absurd. That's not what Jesus came to do. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to obey. He came to suffer. He came to lay down his life and to take it up again. He came to exert himself at every moment of his life, diligently in the service of his Father and his disciples, the people of Israel, to give himself unreservedly and sacrificially in service to God and to his people. And if that is the Christ you serve, if that's your master, and if he did all of that for you, then how can you hold back from giving your whole self to his will and his ways and his message and his people and his priorities? There's a quote I really like where the author, who happens to be Teddy Roosevelt, let's just focus on the quote. He contrasts being merely a critic, pointing out what other people are doing wrong, with, he says, being the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds. And yes, we're going to fail. This isn't Roosevelt anymore. This is me. Yes, we're going to fail. Yes, we're going to make mistakes. Yes, we're going to have to cast ourselves again and again on the one who is able, on the one whose grace is greater than all of our sin put together. But isn't that so much better than being among, as that quote goes on, those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat? Now don't forget, Christ has already done the perfect work. Christ has already achieved everything that needs to be achieved for you. That's not in question. But that means that you and I now have the freedom not to do nothing, but to go forth and follow him into the dust and sweat and blood of the arena without fear, boldly carrying out the work that he's given us of loving and serving him, of loving and serving our neighbors, making disciples, of building one another up in the church, caring for people who, by God's design, need our help. And they need our help by God's design so that we will have an opportunity to show them the love of Christ. That's what it means to be a good and faithful servant, to steward faithfully what's entrusted to you by Christ. So I challenge you then, where in your life as a Christian are you right now just sort of drifting through, thinking everything is fine because you're doing no harm after all? Let's think about our families. And I'll just speak as a husband here. As a husband, you know, it can be so easy to say, okay, whatever you think, honey. Yes, dear. You know, just to be passive and just to think that because I'm not being a demanding tyrant, Therefore, I'm fulfilling my responsibility. That being passive is being loving. But no, see, that's not fulfilling my God-given calling to lay my life down in sacrificial servant leadership that is active and gentle and patient and listening and cooperative, but also is willing to take responsibility and action and lead the way when it's hard, when it hurts. Inaction, passivity, is not neutral. It's a choice. It's the choice the servant made. And it's a choice that the master of these servants describes as wicked and slothful. And there's an analogy for this in parenting as well. You see, it's not enough for us to drift through our children's lives just kind of making sure we don't break them. If we don't actively disciple them, then the world will. It's actively trying to disciple them all the time. See, parenting is another form of stewardship, and we need to make sure that we're diligently shepherding our children's hearts, that we are training them in the grace and truth and ways and word and wisdom of God. So what about the church then? You know, it's easy to drift along in church life, coming and going Sunday by Sunday and thinking, well, as long as I'm not stirring up trouble and as long as I kind of keep to myself, then I'm doing fine. But no, Christ hasn't called you to keep to yourself, people of God. Christ has called you to the communion of the saints, to a deep and rich sharing in the joys and sorrows of your brothers and sisters who need you because Christ has designed his church to function as a body. And then we should think about our witness as well. The whole idea of preach the gospel at all times and if necessary, use words. That is simply not what the Bible teaches about evangelism. Your friends and your neighbors will never have the opportunity to turn to Christ in faith, to be saved from eternity in hell, unless somebody takes the first step, unless somebody accepts the risk of possibly offending them or possibly being unpleasant, to warn them to flee from the wrath to come and to find forgiveness and eternal life through Christ. So don't bury the gospel in a lifetime of just being polite. One last thing. Next month, at our congregational meeting, we're going to be electing deacons, Lord willing. And their calling, in part, is going to be to lead us as a church in the ministry of mercy, of helping people who have real, hard, and messy, often messy, needs. Their job is not going to be to do the work of mercy ministry for us. It's going to be to help us and to lead us in doing it together. See, we cannot go through life seeing needs around us and thinking, well, that's not my problem as long as it wasn't my fault. No. See, it's true, of course, that some kinds of help can harm people. But that doesn't mean that we are not to get our hands dirty and work diligently at doing it the right way. Christ has given us that work to do, and our deacons are going to help us learn to do it together in a way that honors the Lord. Okay, so just to sum up, like that quote we started with, we've got to remember that Christianity is not a religion concerned with not doing anything wrong. Do no harm is a great place to start, but it is not a good summary of a faithful life of discipleship. And so as we set before us this morning the Lord Jesus Christ, what he did, who didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, let's recommit ourselves then this morning in our families, in our church, outreach, relationships, workplaces, and so on, to an active, energetic, zealous way of living. Because we are not our own. We belong, body and soul, to Christ. Until that day we're all looking forward to, when all our mistakes are finally going to all be in the past, none in the future. And we are finally going to hear him graciously say to us, "Well done." So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that in at least some areas of our life, we have buried rather than properly stewarding the things that you've entrusted to us. And we've contented ourselves with doing no harm when you would be having us actively serve you in ways that we are so often neglecting. Lord, we sin not only by doing what you've forbidden, but by failing to do what you've commanded. And Lord, we need your mercy and your grace. Lord, we ask that you would teach us through your word and through the wisdom that comes from your Spirit, together as a body and as individuals and our families, to serve you faithfully and zealously and actively, to do the work that Christ has given us to do, not just to take for granted that well done at the end. Take refuge in Christ. Serve him with energy and joy that comes from you until he comes again. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.